This morning I want to direct your attention to the first chapter of James. James chapter 1, verse 27. As I speak on the compassion of Christianity. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This morning, after a two-week hiatus, I want to resume our series of messages entitled, How Jesus Christ Changed the World. Obviously, when we think of what Christ has done, we usually talk about his gift of eternal salvation that he purchased for us on the cross, which is the unspeakable and the greatest gift of all. Sometimes we speak of his blessings in a temporal sense: the gospel church, the benefits of fellowship with the saints, the assurance of eternal life in our hearts. And those are indeed wonderful benefits from Jesus Christ. But I think it's also helpful to us to remember that Jesus Christ has dramatically influenced history. He's changed the world. And thus far, we've talked about the fact that Christ has changed the world, first of all, because he changed the lives and the perspective of his disciples. Those men were transformed by the fact of his resurrection. They were transformed from despair into hope, from cynicism into joy. They were transformed from fear into courage and holy boldness. The lives of Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, Simon the Zealot, the lives of the Apostle Paul were literally transformed by the fact that Jesus Christ had walked away from the grave. And they, in turn, infiltrated society with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as Acts 17, verse 6 says, they turned the world upside down. That group of ragtag fishermen and tax collectors and people with various kinds of character flaws literally left their imprint on human history and on society. And we've dealt in our studies thus far with three particular areas in which Christianity has impacted Western culture. We've talked, first of all, about the fact that Christianity has elevated the view that people had for human life, as it has promoted the sanctity, the principle that all human life is sacred. We've talked about the fact that they've also promoted the sanctity of marriage and family. In a world where marriage was seen as simply an economic benefit or something that was a necessary evil, Christianity has dramatically influenced culture by raising a high marital ethic and the attending view of a high moral view that people should live in a moral and a sexually pure way. Christianity has influenced society in that way. And then we've dealt with the fact that Christianity has elevated the freedom and the dignity of women. We asked the question recently, what would the role of women be and their status be in modern society had Jesus Christ never been born? And the answer to that is their condition would be the same as many women in Eastern cultures and many Arab cultures today, where they have to remain veiled and remain in the background and are not allowed any status above that of simply the status of a servant. So Christianity has dramatically influenced society. Today I want to discuss what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done in terms of producing a more compassionate and charitable spirit in society. It's fashionable today, isn't it, to criticize Christianity. Many people have bought into the mindset expressed by the 20th century philosopher and social activist Bertrand Russell. He said, quote, "I say deliberately that the Christian religion, as organized in its churches, has been and still is the principal enemy of moral progress in the world." Bertrand Russell said Christianity is the principal enemy of the moral progress in the world. You believe that? You believe Christianity is the enemy of moral progress? I believe the very opposite is true. Many people, though, agree with Mr. Russell. On the contrary, Christianity, I suggest for consideration, is directly responsible for challenging and changing the kind of human exploitation that characterized the ancient world. Let's talk first about the callous and inhumane culture of the Greco-Roman era. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the Greeks and the Romans dominated in Western civilization, if you please. And the reputable historian Philip Schaff has said that the old Roman world was a world without charity. Now, that may be an exaggeration. No doubt there were moments and examples here and there of people demonstrating charity or benevolence, but by and large, I think he's very accurate. The old Roman world was essentially a world without charity. Let me cite just a few examples. When epidemics broke out, it was common for people in the ancient world to flee in fear for their own lives and to leave the sick person to die without care. There was a plague in Alexandria, Egypt in AD 250, and Dionysius writes that the pagans, quote, thrust aside anyone who began to be sick. They thrust them aside, and they kept aloof even from their dearest friends and cast the sufferers out upon the public roads half dead and left them unburied and treated them with utter contempt when they died. Now, that's just a snapshot of the kind of treatment that was prevalent in that day. But when somebody had the plague, when somebody had some kind of disease, most people kept their distance. Like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, they passed by on the other side. And that was the common ethic of that day. Plato, the celebrated Greek philosopher, taught that a poor man or a slave who was no longer able to contribute to society by working because of some sickness in his life should be left to die. He taught that since they were a social burden and not an asset, they were a liability, they should be abandoned and left to die. Plautus argued, quote, you do a beggar bad service by giving him food and drink. You lose what you give, and you prolong his life for more misery. Now, this was the common mindset of that day, that when you come across a beggar, you don't help him because you're only losing your own money and you're prolonging his misery. When you come across a sick person who's poor, you just leave them to die because they cannot contribute as citizens to the state. And this was a common mentality. I don't know about you, but it strikes me as being sort of surprising that this was the spirit that dominated in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And the reason that we're surprised by that, again, is because the influence of Jesus Christ has so permeated our culture and our thinking that this kind of inhumanity and callousness strikes us as being strange, doesn't it? Thucydides, the respected Greek historian, tells of a plague that struck Athens during the Peloponnesian War, in which many of the sick and dying Athenians were deserted by their fellow residents who feared that they too would catch the plague. And I've just cited a few examples, and there are many such examples from ancient cultures, the culture into which Jesus Christ came, that kept its distance, the attitude that kept its distance, this compassionless attitude toward sickness and misfortune was the cultural norm when Jesus Christ entered the world. Now today, even secular people in America often respond to human tragedy with compassion. Isn't that true? Do you remember when Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast and people, not only Christian people, but Americans en masse sent aid and sustenance to Mississippi and Louisiana and Alabama during that time. And perhaps you remember just a few weeks ago in the slaying of 34 people on the campus of Virginia Tech University in Blacksburg, Virginia. And you remember how there was just a public demonstration of shock and sympathy and compassion for that, even from secular people. And I suggest that kind of decency, if you please, and concern is a testimony to the extent to which Christian ideals have permeated society even in our day. Now let's build a biblical case for compassion. What does the Bible say about having compassion and charity on those who are less fortunate, if you please? Turn with me, if you would, to the 41st Psalm and listen to the first verse. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Now the word blessed means to be favored. God is pleased with this kind of individual. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Notice the promise. The person who considers the poor is promised deliverance in the time of trouble. Blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of his languishing. When he's sick, he's considered the poor. And by the way, the word poor in this text literally means the weak or the sickly. When somebody is in need, the person who considers them, that is, not just says, well, I'll think about them for about 10 seconds. No, the word consider means that he not only notices, but he does something about it. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will do all of this for him. He will strengthen him upon the bed of his languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Now, there are probably a half dozen promises in those three verses, all directed to the person that considers the poor. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy to become desensitized, for your conscience to grow callous in the world in which we live. I've seen so many news reports of earthquakes where thousands died, and natural catastrophes where people's lives where they were left crippled or maimed in some respect. I've heard stories of how people lost their home and all of their belongings. And we've heard about people whose lives were taken by some crime. And we've all heard these things, and perhaps you can remember a time when you were shocked at the news of some tragedy or calamity, and now you yawn your way through the evening news and say, okay, well, more trouble in the world, but it doesn't often generate the same kind of compassion in our hearts that it once did. Isn't that true? There's a real tendency to grow desensitized. That means your senses aren't keen and working. They're not hitting on all cylinders, if you please. You know, somebody once said that the first week on the back of a garbage truck, the odor is just unbearable. But 6 months into that job, somebody says, "Ooh, that stinks." And the fellow says, "Well, I don't smell anything." And he's become desensitized. And I suggest that the modern world, and that individuals today can easily lose that spirit of compassion that notices somebody that's hurting, that sees somebody that's in need, that sees somebody that we would call underprivileged, and feels sympathy for them to the point that they're willing to get involved. That kind of attitude, my beloved, is becoming increasingly more and more rare in the modern world. But the Lord says, here's the biblical case. I am pleased with the person. I will bless the person that considers the poor. How will you bless him, Lord? I will make his bed of languishing. I will make his bed in his sickness. I will lift him up on high. I will take care of him. I will strengthen him. The Lord promises his help. Now, turn, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 14, verse 21. Again, we see what the Bible has to say about compassion for those who are in need. Proverbs 14, 21. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. Now, the previous verse says the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich have many friends. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. The man that looks down his nose, that harbors a spirit of ill will against somebody who is not really up to my caliber. The person that sort of looks condescendingly on another person because their social status is not at the same level as mine, sinneth. But he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. I believe that the happiest people in the world are givers, not leeches that are bloodsuckers that are taking and wanting for myself, but the people who are sacrificial, who are living their lives for the benefit of others, who operate by the I am third principle of life, that Jesus is first and others are second, and I am third. How would you like to come in third place in your life? You say, I want to be first. I'm telling you, that first place is already occupied. Jesus first. You know, that's the way to spell joy, right? Jesus, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and you. And when you operate by that principle, I'll tell you, you will find true happiness in your life. The most miserable people I know are the self-absorbed, self-centered, look out for old number one kind of people. The people that say, I want what's coming to me, those people are miserable. But those who consider the poor, happy are they. Look forward in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. And we're building a biblical case for compassion. What does the Bible have to say about being compassionate? What kind of attitude should we have toward the widows, toward orphans, toward the poor, toward the homeless, toward the sick or the dying? You say, I think we ought to just leave them to die. Jesus Christ, my friends, challenged that ethos that was so prevalent in the Roman society. He challenged it by dealing with the injured, with the hurting, with the dying, with the diseased, in mercy and in kindness. In fact, this is a staple of Christianity. In Proverbs chapter 17, or chapter 19, verse 17, we read this: He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. In other words, you're investing it. You're not losing it. You're not throwing it in the garbage can. You're investing it. You're lending it to the Lord. And I'll tell you, the interest that the Bank of Heaven pays is out of this world. You're slow this morning, aren't you? Maybe it just wasn't funny. But it's true. The interest that the Bank of Heaven pays, my friends, is greater than Chase Bank or anything that the world has to offer. He that hath pity on the poor lendeth unto the Lord. You believe the Lord will reward the person who casts his bread on the waters? I'll tell you, there's no greater love than this, that a person would lay down his or her life for somebody else. Jesus said that, to live sacrificially. You say, well, if I don't look out for myself, then I'll be taken advantage of. I want to tell you, the world is full of people looking out for themselves, but the people who make a real difference in this world are those who have pity, who have mercy. That word pity means mercy, compassion. Who have pity on those less fortunate. He that hath pity on the poor lendeth unto the Lord, listen, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Our God is a good paymaster. You'll never outgive him. I'm not trying to get your money. I'm trying to encourage each one of us to live up to the high standard of authentic Christianity. that our Lord Jesus Christ established when he came into this world, into a Roman culture that believed you ought to leave the sick to die, ought to keep your distance from the diseased in case you catch it. Jesus came and touched the leper in Mark chapter 1. Have you ever read that? You'll read over it if you're not careful. It says, there came a leper to Jesus saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Now, this man was awfully bold. Some would say audacious and presumptuous to get so close to Jesus. For lepers were required to keep their distance, to live in a quarantined and sequestered community, a leper colony. But this leper came to Jesus and he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. In other words, here's the prayer of faith. Lord, you're able. Whether you're willing or not, I don't know. You know, that's exactly what the three Hebrew children said, isn't it? Our God whom we serve is able, but whether he will or not, we don't know. So they trusted in God's power, but they submitted to God's will. And this leper says, Lord, if thou wilt, if you're willing, you are able. You can make me clean. You have the ability. I don't know if you're willing. He's submissive to the will of God, and at the same time, he's confident in the power of God. And Jesus said, I will. You can't imagine what a melodious and joyful sound those two words were in the ear of that leper. Use your sanctified imagination, would you? And project yourself into the sandals of that leper. Is it possible that he was married? Very possible. And the law required him, when he was diagnosed with leprosy, to leave his wife and his family. Maybe he had a couple of little kids. Maybe they were ages 2 and 4. Now, I know this is a preacher's conjecture, but I think it's important for us to put the Bible and these narratives in the Gospels in real life terms. It is likely he was just like us, that he left a little 2-year-old toddler and maybe a 4-year-old that was just learning to put sentences together, and a beautiful wife in whose eyes he was the love of her life. Now he's had to separate from them and join a leper colony. Maybe he's been there for 3, 4, 5 years. I don't know. All the while, he's missing his kids growing up. He's not enjoying the embrace of his companion at night. He's having to bear the stigma and the social embarrassment of being a leper, that if anybody gets too close, he would have to cry, unclean, unclean, as a warning that you're risking infection. This is a contagious disease that I have. Can you imagine, after he's tried everything, after he's hoped and he's scraped himself and he's tried to get rid of his leprosy through home remedies and whatever kinds of solutions that were suggested to him, can you imagine what he must have felt when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by? Mark chapter 1, and he comes to Jesus and he's heard stories how that Jesus has helped others. And he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And when Jesus says, I will, I'm willing, be thou clean, and he put forth his hand and touched him, Jesus touched the leper. Imagine. He hasn't felt human contact in years. The touch of compassion, one touch of his gentle hand, means more than the world to me. Jesus Christ reaches forth his hand and says, I'm not afraid. And he touches him. My beloved, the world had never seen such genuine pity and mercy and charity, love in action, as Jesus Christ demonstrated to this leprous man. Can you imagine the reunion that must have taken place at his home when Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately he was clean. And Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. Offer a sacrifice for cleansing as Moses commanded you in the law. Can you imagine, as soon as church was over, as soon as he had gone to the priest and done what he was required to do, can you imagine him walking through the screen door at his home? Honey, I'm home. She must have done a double take and thought, pinch me. Is it real? The little kids come out of the room and maybe they don't even remember him. She's tried to, and they wonder, Mommy, who's this strange man in our home? And she looks at his flesh and she embraces him, and it's a joyful reunion. Can you imagine how Jesus Christ changed that man's life? I'm here to tell you this morning, dear friends, such compassion is what Solomon means when he says, he that hath compassion on the poor lendeth to the Lord, and what he hath given, God will repay him again. Did you know God is interested in the underprivileged? Even in the Old Testament, somebody says the Old Testament God was a God of wrath and judgment, and there was no love or grace in the Old Testament. I'll tell you, God's holiness is on display in the Old Testament. You're right. He's not going to trifle with sin. He's not going to put up with flippancy. God's holiness is on display, but his love and his grace are evident there as well. In Psalm 68, verse 5, we read this. God sets the solitary in families. The word solitary means lonely. Listen, he's a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Now, who's going to stand up for the widows? Somebody says, well, the widows have all sorts of social programs to help them. Well, in that day, they didn't. Remember the story in the 18th chapter of Luke about the widow who had an adversary who was taking advantage of her? And she appealed to the judge saying, avenge me of mine adversary, help me. I need somebody to come to go to bat for me. Avenge me of mine adversary. And the judge wouldn't listen to her. But she just kept showing up every day. And finally he said, because I can't get rid of her, because this widow troubleth me by her continual coming, I will grant her request. And if the unjust judge honors a persistent request like that, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who's not unjust, but gracious and loving and merciful, hear the prayers of those who cry unto him day and night? I believe God is still in the business of hearing prayer, dear friends. He will do justice for those who are bereft of all help, like widows. A judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Listen, God setteth the solitary in families. That means the little lonely baby, the little lonely child, God is interested in putting them with families. He sets the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Do you believe God is on the side of the underprivileged? Even in the law, the Old Testament law, God made provision for the care of the poor and the stranger. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9, one of the requirements that he gave to Moses and the children of Israel was this. When you reap the harvest of your land, when you go out to gather your crops, you shall not wholly reap the corners of thy field. You plow in a circle. You send your combine in a circle. And don't square off the edge. Don't square off the corners. You leave the edges. You shall not wholly reap the corners of thy field. Listen, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. So you don't go back and pick over what you've picked over once and say, okay, well, I might have missed something. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard, but thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. For I am the Lord your God. Interesting, isn't it? God made special provision for the poor. Not the wealthy landowners, not the feudal lords, but the poor and the stranger, because he had compassion. Later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, verse 7, he says this, if there be among you a poor man, of one of thy brethren, within any of the gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart. So you see somebody that's poor, don't get calloused. Don't let your heart be hard. Neither shalt thou shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him. Don't be clenched-fisted, but open-handed in your dealings with your poor brother. And thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Listen to verse 10. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. You're not to resent it. You're not to begrudge it. because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works. What a tremendous promise. And in all that thou puttest thine hand unto, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. We sing a song like that, don't we? The poor have ye always with you. The poor shall never cease out of the land. That's true. There will always be people who are in need. Therefore, I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. That's from the Old Testament law. In the 58th chapter of Isaiah, the Lord says, if you really want to fast, this is the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to deal thy bread to the hungry, to bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. The Lord says, if you'll do all of that, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and you satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise out of obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. We're building a biblical case for compassion. Compassion. In a calloused, heartless, cruel, self-centered world, the Bible, the standards of God are very plain and clear. The Lord is interested in those who are in need. One more verse from the Old Testament, Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verse 5 says this. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. You want to see a happy person? That's a person who's got the Lord on his side. Which executeth judgment for the oppressed. God is concerned with those who are being victimized, bullied. He executes judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord preserves the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widows, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. You believe our God is interested in the what we would call less fortunate people? Amen. Into the New Testament, Jesus Christ came on the scene, and we read of him in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Jesus was compassionate toward the sick, and he healed them. In Mark 9, 41, Jesus teaches his followers, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. He's speaking of giving drink to the thirsty. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, he says this. Then will he say to the sheep on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice their home in heaven has been prepared by God before the world began, right? But the people that he will call to come are those, if you please, whose lives bear the signature, those, if you please, who have been changed by his marvelous grace, as evidenced in this. Listen to this. And then he will say to them, for I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was in prison, and you visited me. I was sick, and you cared for me. Then they will say unto him, Lord, when have we done these things unto you? Listen, and then he will say, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Did you know, my friends, by demonstrating compassion to the Lord's children, it is the same as if we were doing it directly to Jesus Christ. He takes it personally. And of course, probably the greatest parable or story of all to demonstrate Christian compassion is the story, as I've already alluded to, of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Here was a man, a Samaritan, who was, if you please, an ethnic anomaly. Living in a Jewish culture, this man was seen as sort of somebody that was unworthy. And he had been robbed and beaten and left by the side of the road half dead, which means that he's dying. I mean, he's in bad shape. This fellow, you look at him, you can't tell whether he's alive or dead. He is bleeding and blood. He's a bloody mess. And it says the priest, a religious person that you expect to be compassionate, saw him and he kept his distance, passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, who was, of course, another person of note, a scribe, a very religious person, who should have known better. He came and looked at him, but then he went on his way. He had more pressing business to attend to. This person, this injured person is there, but then he says, a Samaritan came by. And he saw the injured man lying in the ditch. And he went over to where, it says he came where he was. Which, those are very powerful words. He came to where he was. He didn't just keep his distance. He didn't email him. He didn't send him a text message. He didn't say, hello over there. Need any help? He actually got down into the ditch with him. And he got off of his beast of burden and he took some oil and wine, which were medicinal value, and he poured them into his wounds. He took some cloth and he bound up his wounds. He made a tourniquet. He made a bandage. And then he lifted him up, put him on his own beast of burden, took him to the inn, paid the innkeeper to care for him until he came back. And he said, if you've incurred any more costs, I'll pay you when I come back. Jesus asked the question, which one was neighbor to him that had fallen among thieves? His audience answers him correctly. He that showed mercy. He that had compassion on him. And Jesus says, go thou and do likewise. What does it mean to be a Christian? Is Christianity a matter of simply having all the T's crossed and I's dotted? No. It's not to say that doctrinal orthodoxy is unimportant. Is Christianity a matter of just wearing the name or showing up to meeting on Sunday morning? No. Pure religion, says our text, and undefiled. If you want authentic, unadulterated Christianity, pure religion and undefiled is to visit. And by the way, that word visit means more than just show up. It's the word episkopos, from which we get our word shepherd. It means to tend to a flock of sheep. To visit for the sake of bringing blessing. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, is to go to the person for the sake of ministering to them, to visit the fatherless, the orphan, and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Yes, live a pure life. That's part of being a Christian. Keep yourself unspotted from this world, and at the same time, you minister. You do all the good you can to as many people as you can, as long as you can, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Are you living like that? Am I living like that? Those are questions we need to ask ourselves. Did you know the early church took seriously the words of James 2:26 where it says, faith without works is dead. It's not enough just to believe in the Lord. The Lord requires us to put it into practice. To dress your confession in denim. To put it in shoe leather. To live what you believe. You've heard Elder Troutner quote the poem by Edmund Burke, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show me the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. The best of all the teachers are the men who love their creed, and to see the good in action is what everybody needs. Yes, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. Now, I want you to hear one. I'm glad you're here this morning, because we need to hear the word, don't we? But then we haven't finished our responsibility when we've showed up. In fact, we're just getting refueled. We're just getting reinforcements. When you walk out that door, that's the time that true Christianity, real service, begins. And it is translated into the real life scenarios of bathing a person that is invalid, pushing somebody in a wheelchair, giving money to somebody that's in need, opening your home to someone that is less fortunate, to doing whatever you can to show compassion to a hurting world. That's the biblical model. 1 John 3:17 says, "Whoso seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion to him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" You talk about a sobering verse, a verse that'll send you and me to the mat of self-examination, that'll make us really question whether we're following Jesus Christ like we should be or not. That's one. "Whoso seeth his brother have need." Here's somebody in need, and yet we say, well, somebody else will take care of that. He says, yet you shut up your bowels of compassion. How does the love of God dwell in your heart? Oh, my friends, the next verse admonishes us, "Let us not therefore love in word or in tongue." It's not enough just to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," or to tell somebody, "I love you, brother, I love you, sister." Let us not love only in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Christian compassion. What are some historical examples of Christian compassion? Did you know it was Christians who began the concept of orphanages? The care of orphans is a Christian innovation. It's something that was begun by those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in about the 4th or 5th century A.D., that in a Roman culture that, as we've stated in previous messages, abandoned children that were unwanted, especially sickly and deformed children. You know, they just abandoned them, left them on the streets. Many Christians took these little children and they began to care for them. And in the 1830s, a devout Christian named Charles Dickens was calling attention to the plight of orphans in Britain with his popular novel, Oliver Twist. And at the same time, while people were reading Dickens' novel, Oliver Twist, and awakening to the need of these little street urchins, these homeless children around them, at the same time, in April of 1836, a Christian Brethren minister named George Mueller opened the first of 5 orphanages on Ashley Down in Bristol, England, in which he cared for 30 orphaned girls ages 7 to 12. And over the next 62 years, this man, George Mueller, without any public funding, without any grants, without any assistance from society whatsoever, something that was strictly charitable and voluntary, over the next 62 years, George Mueller would offer care, Christian love, and education to over 10,000 orphans in 5 enormous orphan houses in Bristol, England. George Mueller was such a godly man. He depended on the Lord. He's known in Christian history as a man of prayer. He wrote in his journal on February 12, 1849, "The new orphan house is now almost entirely finished. In 6 weeks, with the help of God, all will be completed. On this account, I have been during the last fortnight much occupied in making the necessary arrangements for fitting it up and furnishing it. But the more I've been occupied with this, the more I have seen how large a sum the whole of the fittings and furnishings will require, and this consideration has led me still more earnestly of late to entreat the Lord that He would be pleased to give me the means which may yet be needed for the completion of the whole." You talk about a spiritually minded man. He's not saying, okay, I'm going to go out, I'm going to send flyers out and ask people for contributions. He took his case to the one person who could help. He bowed in prayer and said, Lord, please help me, supply the need, the funds. He believed in the power of prayer, George Mueller. Under these circumstances, he says, a brother in the Lord came to me this morning, and after a few minutes' conversation, he gave me £2,000. Concerning which sum, he kindly gave me permission to use it for the fitting up and furnishing of the new orphan house or for anything else needed in connection with the orphans. Now, dear reader, he says, place yourself in my position. Listen, 1,195 days it has been since I began asking the Lord. 1,195 days. How many years is that? At least three, right? At least 3 years. For three solid years, day by day, 1,195 days it has been since I began asking the Lord for means for the building and fitting up of an orphan house. Day by day have I, by His grace since that time, continued to bring this matter before Him without one moment's doubt or misgiving or wavering. Have I been enabled to trust in God for the means? From the beginning, after I once ascertained that it was God's will to do this work, I've been assured that He would bring it about. He said, but though to faith, even 3 years ago, the whole work was already accomplished, to sight, there remained many and great difficulties in the way, as well as in other respects. He says, therefore, I was on the point of giving myself again, especially to prayer, at the very moment when the doorbell rang, when the knock came at the door, and the aforementioned donor of £2,000 called to see me. Here's a man who was so moved with compassion at the plight of orphaned children in his days that he took it to the Lord and said, Lord, give me the wherewithal to build an orphanage. Did you know homes for the aged, for elderly care, and other aid societies have Christian origins? In the 5th century, Christians established geriatric homes to care for the elderly. Unlike the Eskimos who let their aged slowly freeze to death, or the ancient Greeks and Romans who would frequently take their aged who were diseased and let them starve to death, Christians introduced a method of human compassion that in time became a major social institution. Today we have retirement homes and nursing homes for the aged, and we take that for granted, don't we? I'll tell you, those have their roots in Christian charity. Did you know that the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian, the United Way, the Salvation Army, various community service clubs like the Rotary Club, the Lions Club, the Kiwanis, the Optimist Club, all have their origin in Christianity. Even the repeal of child labor, laws to ban child labor. Somebody says that was Karl Marx who called attention to the plight of child labor. I'll tell you, Karl Marx was only 15 years old when Lord Shaftesbury, a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the most pious Christian men, according to Charles Spurgeon, that lived in England at that time, and a member of Parliament, when Lord Shaftesbury made it his life campaign to try to get laws passed to ban child labor. Today we hear about 11, 12-year-olds in foreign countries working 40, 50, 60 hours a week for paltry sums, and we say, that's inhumane. And I'm telling you, the very fact that our consciences are offended by that is testimony to the influence of Christianity in our society. Did you know even hospitals and healthcare have their origin in the gospel of Jesus Christ? I know that Asclepius, the temple, the shrine of Asclepius, the god of healing in ancient Greece, you know, you've seen the serpent wound around the pole, a symbol that is common in medical practices. That's supposed to be the god of healing. And somebody says that's where hospitals had their origin. I tell you, people would go to the shrines of Asclepius, and they would be put into some kind of intoxicated or drug-induced state in which they would have visions in which the god Asclepius appeared to them and gave them a potential remedy to follow. But there wasn't actual care bestowed and healing that took place at the shrines of Asclepius. Even in the ancient quote-unquote hospitals in Rome and Greece, there were diagnoses, but not nursing care. And medicine that was administered and healing that took place. It was not until AD 369 that a Christian minister named Basil in Asia Minor, Cappadocia, actually established the first hospital that was devoted exclusively to the care and the ministry of the sick and the diseased. A few years later, Fabiola, a wealthy widow, donated all of her wealth in the city of Rome to build the first hospital in Western culture, a hospital that provided voluntary and charitable care, not to the elite or to the wealthy, but to the common person of the street. In colonial America, the Quakers founded one of the first two hospitals, one in the state of New York, the other in Philadelphia, founded by the Quakers in about 1725, that ministered to the common person. And have you noticed that the names of hospitals, I know this is changing as HMOs today are buying up these hospitals and erasing the reminder of the Christian roots. Have you ever noticed how the names of hospitals often testify to their Christian origins? Central Baptist Hospital, Good Samaritan, St. Joseph's, St. Luke's, St. Mary's. And all of these, Methodist Hospital, Presbyterian, hardly a community in this country. Now, I know they're turning them into generic, you know, as HMOs, as these health maintenance organizations are buying up all of these hospitals, they're erasing the Christian, the vestige of Christian roots. But the fact is, most hospital care has its origins in the influence of Christianity. Even nursing. In 1860, Florence Nightingale, a compassionate, humble Christian woman, opened the Nightingale School for Training Nurses in London. And that was the beginning of the modern nursing profession, if you please. Clara Barton and her work with the American Red Cross. The examples from history are numerous to show the influence of Christian people in the area of healthcare and hospitality. George Grant, a very reputable Christian author, says this: Christian people established hospitals, they founded orphanages, they started rescue missions, they built almshouses, they opened soup kitchens, they changed laws, they demonstrated love, they lived as if people mattered. That's the key. That's the key. They lived as if people mattered. That's the difference Jesus Christ has made. We're living in a world where people don't matter. Isn't that right? Living in a world where life is cheap and human beings are considered, I'm saying it's getting more and more this way, are considered to be expendable. Christian people have lived as if people mattered. And they've done what they can to try to ease suffering. This is one of the great influences that Jesus Christ and his followers have had on history. May we go and do likewise. Live our lives not just in the ivory tower of our own orthodoxy and orthopraxy, but may we get down into the ditch. May we sit where they sit. May we come where they are. May we minister. May we practice pure religion and undefiled before God. He's watching, before God and the Father, by visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world.